Well, friends, over the next 3 weeks, we are going to be taking a short break from our series in Mark, and we are going to be considering the church. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Reese, we just finished Ephesians last year. When we were in Ephesians, we thought a lot about the church. Why are we doing this? Why are we taking this break? And that's a good question. We're doing this, friends, because as Christians, and as a new church, it is vital for us to have a good and growing understanding of the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the church. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at the church's formation, then we're going to look at the church's leadership, and then we're going to look at the church's work, because it is good for us to consider these things. And then, Lord willing, as we as a church grow and mature, we pray that the Lord would help us to come to a good understanding of what the church is, of what a church is, of how it works and what it does. Because friends, if we don't understand these things, if we don't understand what a church is, then we run the risk of failing at the task that we have been given. In order to be a faithful and healthy and fruitful church, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the church and about churches. So before we dive into our text, let me begin by giving you two categories that I think you will find helpful to have in your mind over the next few weeks. These categories are important to help us know exactly what we are talking about and when we're talking about them. The first category is that category of the universal church. The universal church is the term that theologians use to describe every Christian who has ever lived, is currently living, and who will ever live. Essentially, everyone who has come or who will come to saving faith in Jesus is a member of this glorious body, the church. When we talk about the bride of Christ, or when we talk about Jesus coming to claim his people, to claim his church, friends, we're not just talking about Jacqueline Street or Community Bible Church Ilderton or West London. No, when we talk about these things, we are talking about Jesus coming to save all of his people that he has saved, coming to claim his whole church. So over the next couple of weeks, some of what we talk about, today especially, some of what we consider will be things that apply primarily to the universal church. So that's the first category. The second category we have to consider when discussing the church is that of the local church. The local church is the place where the universal church is made visible. That great, glorious spiritual reality of the bride of Christ is displayed through the local church. A good sort of one-sentence summary of what a local church is that a church is a gathered body of believers who come together at a specific time and place for the right preaching of God's word and for the correct administration of the ordinances. Now, that certainly, friends, that certainly isn't all that a church is or does, but a church must do those things in order to be a church. It must be believers who gather together to hear God's word and to take the Lord's Supper and to baptize people. Now, how those things are done might look different depending on the church, but friends, even among different denominations, that definition is really hard to argue with. So as we consider the church, we'll be discussing things that apply to the universal church, but that may play out differently in local churches. And so it's good for us to have those two different categories in our minds. So with that sort of introductory work done, friends, we turn to our topic at hand for this morning, and that is the foundation of the church. This morning, we are going to look at how the church was formed. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. You'll find that on page 559 of the Pew Bibles provided. 559 of the Pew Bibles, if you're using those. Friends, I would encourage you to bring your Bibles with you to church. It's always good to know that I'm just not making things up on the fly. And you know, it's nice to be able to highlight things and make notes and have your Bible with you. So bring those to church. This morning, Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Let's read together there now. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Well, friends, one of the problems with preaching a sermon series on something like the church is that there are so many passages that you can go to. There are lots of places we could be, and that's true even when we consider the formation of the church. There are plenty of places in Scripture that we could go to think about how the church was formed, but Matthew 16, it gives us a great snapshot of what it is the church is built on. So as we consider the formation and the foundation of the church, there are four things that we see here in Matthew chapter 16 that we should think on. And the first, friends, is that the church is built on confession. The church is built on confession. Matthew writes that Jesus and the disciples, that they were on the move. He says that they have arrived at the area of Caesarea Philippi, and this is actually kind of an interesting location. We can often be tempted to read sort of past the geographical locations, but this is interesting. The district in the city of Caesarea Philippi was located about 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee, and what's fascinating about this place is that it was a hotbed for false religions. Baal worship had been prevalent in this region in the past, as well as the worship of the Greek deity Pan. And then during the day of Jesus, the area was deeply immersed in the worship of the Caesars. So this was not necessarily what you would think of as an ideal location for the worship of God. This was a place that was steeped in paganism. And yet it's in this hotbed of pagan religion that we see Jesus doing the work to establish his church. So after telling us the location, Matthew tells us in typical Jesus fashion, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them a question. If you ever want to be like Jesus, just ask more questions. That's a great thing to do. Ask questions. So Jesus turns to the disciples and we're told he asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, "Who do they say that I am?" He doesn't get to the "I am" until verse 15, but we know, and the disciples know, that Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite ways of talking about himself. And so he asks them this question, and he wants to know what the people say about him. So we're told then that the disciples, they list off a bunch of the things they've heard. They say, some say John the Baptist, others say, which when you think about it, is kind of a strange thing to say. Because John and Jesus were alive at the same time. They met each other. How could Jesus be John the Baptist? Just something strange, but people said it, okay? So some say John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And now, friends, we need to understand that these are not unusual answers. These answers are all in line with what sort of the thought on the Messiah was for the day. These are standard contemporary answers on their understanding of the Messiah. They were wrong, but they weren't culturally unusual. But Jesus doesn't really care about what the people think. He wants to know what the 12 think. And so he presses them. He says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" The "you" here, friends, in verse 15 is plural. He is addressing all 12 of the disciples. He wants to know who they think that he is. Friends, Jesus asks them this all-important question of his identity. And when you think about it, in reality, there is no more important question in the world than who do you say Jesus is? This is not an academic exercise or a survey of someone's historical understanding. Your answer to this question of who do you think Jesus is, this answer dictates your eternal future. Who you say Jesus is important. And so Peter, answering here on behalf of all the disciples, he nails the answer. We read that Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Friends, Peter and the disciples, they know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Christ. You see, friends, the whole story of the Bible is the story of the promise of the coming, of the life, of the return of this promised one who is said will come and save his people and fix what is wrong in the world. We went through Genesis not long ago. Genesis 1 and 2, we see there that God made a very good creation. And then in Genesis 3, we see how sin entered the world and how this world was ruined and brought to wretchedness because of sin, because through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And then in the middle of God's judgment on sin, friends, he promises that one will come who will crush this head of the serpent whose deception led to the fall. And then as the story of the Bible progresses, God reveals more and more who this promised one will be. He says, all of the nations on the earth will be blessed through him. He will rule forever on an eternal throne over an eternal kingdom. We're told that he will intercede with God as a perfect high priest on behalf of his people. We're told that he will redeem his people from their sins and that he will free them from their enemies. The prophet Isaiah says that he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This promised one will make the world very good again. And the disciples, friends, the disciples know this promised one. They know that this Messiah is Jesus. And they also know that he's more than just a man. They confess that he is the very Son of God. He is, friends, the second member of the Trinity who has eternally existed in perfect union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and who condescended to put on flesh and became a human being. He came to the world he created to save his people. And friends, Peter and the disciples, they confess this truth even though they don't know the full extent of Christ's messianic office. They won't fully know who he is and what he has come to do until he has been crucified and resurrected. But friends, once he dies, once he is resurrected, and once he ascends to the right hand of the Father and sends his Holy Spirit, then the true glory of the gospel becomes clear, and then the true weight of their confession is revealed to them. Friends, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is the great message of the gospel. He is the one who was sent to save people from their sin. We covered this briefly. The Bible teaches that we are all born in sin and guilt. There is no way for us to live up to the standard of the holy, righteous law of God. And because we can't live up to that standard, Christ came to fulfill the law. In his death, he paid the price for that law. And so his death is a sacrifice necessary to redeem the people from the law. And so the gospel is the message that Jesus saves. Jesus' blood covers the sins of all those who come to him and confess him as their Savior. And those who come to him are saved. Friends, the confession of Jesus as the promised one, the confession of Jesus as Savior, the confession that Jesus is the one who pays for your sin is the only thing that can save people. Jesus is the only one who can save people from their sins. You must confess belief in the shed blood and work of Jesus. This is what builds the church. There is no way to salvation other than this, and so there is no other way to become a member of the church. Friends, you can't be born into the church. If you were blessed to have believing parents, then praise God for his grace towards you, but their salvation, it won't save you. Tradition can't save you. It doesn't matter if you come to church and if you do Christian-y things. It won't save you. You must confess Christ to be born again. Beloved, your feelings won't save you. It doesn't matter if you feel like a good person. The Bible tells you you're not. We are all sinners. No one is good. That's why no one is automatically saved. We are born sinners. The Bible says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot earn our own salvation. Listen, friends, this is not an academic question. This is not just giving mental assent to the existence of Christ. Hell is full of demons and people who assent to the fact that Jesus is real. That's not the kind of belief and confession we're talking about here. This is saving faith, understanding that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself, confessing that Christ has done on the cross everything that is necessary for salvation. So Christian, never forget that you are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus alone. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would implore you to consider the fact that the gospel, the salvation of Christ is offered to all who hear and believe. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All who come to him for salvation are forgiven of their sin and brought into the church, brought into the family of God. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to believe in Christ this morning. If you have questions about what that means, I'll be standing at the back. I would love to talk to you about that after the service. And so, friends, now, one of the important questions that must be asked about this confession that Peter makes on behalf of the gospel or on behalf of the disciples is, how does Peter know this truth? How did he and the apostles come to know who Jesus is? Well, Jesus says that it was God who showed them this truth. Look at verse 17. Jesus responds to this confession. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So friends, here we have our second point, and that is that the church is built through divine revelation. The church is built through divine revelation. Now, this reality of divine revelation is not unusual in the Bible. If you read through the scriptures, you will see that God's people only ever come to know him as he reveals himself to them. But Peter, here he makes this confession, and then Jesus says, "Blessed are you." He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." What does it mean, friends, when Jesus says that Peter is blessed? What do you think he says that? Well, I can assure you that when he says Peter is blessed, he's not using the word like how many people in the world use it today, right? He's not going hashtag blessed, right? That's not happening here. That's not what's going on, all right? The word blessed is casually thrown around by people today to use as a word to account for their apparent good fortune. It's used inappropriately as a synonym for happiness. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says that Peter is blessed, he is talking about a religious delight or about this idea of holy joy. Friends, Peter, as he is realizing who Jesus is, he is experiencing the blessing of God as he comes to understand the glorious enormity of what is going on around him. The Lord here is lifting the veil of ignorance from the eyes of the disciples, and Peter here is experiencing the holy joy of beholding Jesus for who he really is. He is seeing him truly. And so, Christian, can you remember the moment you knew who Jesus was? Can you remember the joy of your salvation? Do you remember what it was like when the scales of enmity and ignorance and sin dropped from your eyes and you truly saw Jesus? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Peter is coming to this understanding. He is seeing that this man he has followed is not just the man. He is the God-man. He is the promised one. He is beautiful and merciful and glorious and loving and kind. He is generous and gracious and protective and welcoming. And this is Peter rejoicing in and reveling in the glory of turning to Jesus and being welcomed into his arms as his beloved. That is the holy joy. That is the blessing that Jesus is saying Peter has experienced. This is the holy joy of revelation and understanding. Christian, this is something that we have all experienced, but we see here that Peter didn't arrive there on his own. This truth was revealed to him. Jesus says in verse 17, he says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Friends, we don't arrive at salvation by our own wisdom. We don't come to know Jesus through our own ability. The Father, through the Holy Spirit, works in us to open our eyes to see our sin and our need for Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says that God reveals these things to us because if he didn't, they would just look like foolishness. God's wisdom is unlike human wisdom, and without his help, we are unable to recognize it. Friends, according to human wisdom, it is foolish to say that we are all born sinners. According to human wisdom, it is foolish to say that we need forgiveness. The idea of the creator of the world, the creator of the cosmos becoming human, that seems foolish. Jesus' claim to be the promised one who will save his people from the wrath of God, that seems like a foolish claim, but Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to to God. When the Holy Spirit, friends, reveals the truth of the gospel to us, we become foolish according to the wisdom of the world because we see Jesus for who he is. He is the Messiah. Christian, this is part of the reason why we as believers ought to be the most humble people in the world. We're humble because we know that we didn't deserve salvation and we know that we didn't save ourselves. Friends, we didn't even figure out how to be saved on our own. Nothing about our salvation is of us. We are saved through the righteousness of Christ because God showed us who Jesus is and he showed us our need for him. We have absolutely nothing to boast in. Jesus was revealed to us by God's grace for his pleasure and his glory. For evidence of this, friends, we just read Ephesians 1. We see there that the Father chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, that glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. Christian, the church is built through divine revelation, and that truth should come as a huge relief to us. It's a relief because it removes the burden of salvation from our shoulders. God saves. We do not and we cannot reveal the truth of Christ to anyone. Now, we must proclaim that truth. We're commanded to do that. We must proclaim it. We are told to share the gospel with the lost, but God is the one who lifts the veil of deception from people's eyes and saves them. And beloved, there is freedom in knowing that. You should rest assured in the knowledge that you cannot save anyone. Let that truth help you breathe a sigh of relief and then go out and share the gospel and watch what the Lord does. All right, so far we've seen that the church is built on confession. It's built on confession of Christ, and it's built through divine revelation. The next thing we see in the text, friends, is that the church is built by Jesus. The church is built by Jesus. After telling Peter that he and the apostles didn't arrive at this conclusion on their own, Jesus continues on and he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." We're going to focus primarily on Jesus' work, on the fact that he is the one who builds the church, but we have to deal with some of this Peter stuff. So, yes, Peter's name sounds like the Greek word for rock. Okay, so it's a sweet nickname. Yes, it's true that Peter is speaking to the disciples as a representative for the 12. And yes, it's also true that he really does single Peter out in a specific way. However, he is not singling him out in the way that Roman Catholics think. Jesus is not, friends, he is not setting Peter aside for, he's not setting Peter aside for some special office. This is not the establishment of the papacy. The Bible teaches nothing like what we see in the position of the Roman Pope. That's not what is happening here. What Jesus is doing is affirming the fact that Peter will play a significant role in the leadership of the church. Peter will play a significant role in what happens in the book of Acts. All you have to do, friends, to see that truth is look at Acts 2 and Acts 10. These are just two examples of how the Lord works mightily through Peter. He is undeniably important, but he is not indispensable. Friends, by Acts chapter 15, he's gone. He just sort of disappears from the narrative altogether. He obviously is still alive and doing things, but he's not really in the conversation in the Bible. And Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear that Peter is just one of the stones that makes up the foundation of the church, that is the apostles and the prophets. And the church, friends, is built by Jesus. So Jesus says to Peter, "I will build my church." That's the most important part of this sentence. It's not the Peter being the rock part. It's the Jesus building the church part. He says, "I will build my church." This is a glorious statement. Jesus says that he will build his church. And so, friends, we should rest assured that it will be built. He says that the gates of Hades will not overpower it, which means, beloved, that death itself, death will not swallow up the church. And so no scheme of hell, no assault of the devil, not even death itself can defeat the church of Christ. The church is an indestructible fortress built by the very hands of our Savior. And friends, Jesus' constructing work is just another example of his divinity. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel was known as the church, as the called out ones, as the assembly of God's people that was built by God. And so Jesus here, he is saying that he is building his church. He is calling out for himself the people. He is doing this divine work of assembling for himself a people. So God's people are not national Israel, but the church of Christ. And those who have confessed Jesus are his people, and he is building them. Friends, he is doing the work. Here, Christian, we see a reminder of the fact that God is more zealous for the spread of his fame and for the glory of his name than we are. He is leaving nothing to chance. He is building his church for his glory and for the good of his people. Yes, he uses us. We said last week that the God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He uses his people to do this work, but it's his work in us. He is the one doing the work of building the church. God is the one who advances the gospel in the world. And beloved, that's why none of the assaults carried out upon the church have ever been effective. Consider for a moment the violence that has been carried out against the church over the last 2,000 years. Since the establishment of the church, countless of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been martyred for their faith. They've been crucified, burned at the stake, fed to wild animals, drowned, hung, beaten, cannibalized, decapitated, and more. Nations and governments have hunted down Christians, and they've tried to purge them from among their people. Following Jesus is in places, even now in the world, it is a criminal, illegal thing to do. Every conceivable thing has been done to try and stop the spread of the gospel, beloved, and it is the church continues to grow. She continues to spread because Christ builds her. What confidence we can have. Friends, it is true that Jacqueline Street Alliance Church might fail. We may try this for a couple years and then just pack it up. Or the Lord in his faithfulness might establish us and give us a long life. But the fate of this church does not dictate the fate of the church. For as long as the Lord tarries, local churches will come and go and believers will come and go. But friends, the church of God will live on because Jesus builds his church. Before we move on to our final point, it's good for us to consider quickly who the church belongs to. It belongs to Jesus. The church is Christ's bride. That's true of the universal church, and friends, that's true of local churches. Jacqueline Street is not mine. Jacqueline Street is not yours. It doesn't belong to the community or to West London or to the Christian Missionary Alliance. Jacqueline Street Alliance Church belongs to Jesus. Friends, that's why we have to be so careful with her. This is why we need to be constrained by Scripture in all that we do. This is why we need to read and preach, pray, sing, and see the Bible when we gather, because those are the things that the Bible tells us to do as the people of God. The church belongs to Jesus. She is his bride, and so we must guard her accordingly. And that brings us to our final point, which is that the church is built both physically and spiritually. The church is built physically and spiritually. It is a physical and a spiritual reality. Look with me at verse 19. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Well, before getting into verse 19, let's quickly deal with verse 20. And friends, as we've seen over the last couple of months in the book of Mark, Jesus operates on a timetable that is unique. It's a timetable during his earthly ministry. It sometimes required silence from those who know who he is. Verse 20 is not binding on us, okay? You have not been commanded to silence. You've been commanded to go into the world and make disciples of every nation. So you should ignore verse 20. Okay, go and find people and tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. This is one of those verses that's just there to give us historical context, not for us to follow to the word. All right, so we must not be silent. We must tell people that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I think that most of us understand that there is a spiritual and a physical aspect to the church. When we consider the universal church, we are considering something that at this moment only exists spiritually. Someday, one glorious day, it will exist both physically and spiritually in the most real way it could, and we will all surround the throne of God and worship him together. But until that day, we live in this world where we are both living a physical and a spiritual reality. So even as we consider, friends, the reality of our daily walk with God and how that operates as a local church and as believers, we understand that there are physical and spiritual realities to what we do. And we see that here in this language of keys that Jesus introduces. In verse 19, Jesus introduces this idea of the keys of the kingdom. And the first thing we ought to do when we read this is just consider what keys do. Right? Keys open things. They open locks. These things are usually closed in order to guard something. And so in this case, Jesus is talking about giving, or he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's giving keys to the apostles. And as he gives them these keys, he's giving them two jobs. The first job is the work of admission. They're given the job, they're given the keys, friends, so that they can fling open the gates of heaven by proclaiming the gospel. But by preaching the gospel, they are unlocking the proverbial doors and giving people the opportunity to join the church and enter into God's glorious kingdom through Jesus. So their first job is admission. The second work the apostles have been given as they keep the keys is the work of ejection. It's the work of ejection. Those friends who do not live in accordance with the commands of Christ, even if they claim the name of Christ, they must be put out of the kingdom so as not to bring disrepute on the name of Christ or on the bride of Christ. Now, this is not to say that the apostles have the power to save or condemn anyone. That is absolutely not true. No mere human has that power. What they are to do is to steward the keys, to wield them as best they can, guided by the Holy Spirit, attempting to recognize and mark out the people of God. Their job is to try and, to the best of they can, discern who God's people are, understanding that they are trying to make physically clear what is already spiritually true. Right? They're not making things happen. They're trying to make clear a physical reality that mirrors the spiritual reality. So that's what Jesus says when he says, well, that's what Jesus means when he says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That's in the past tense. They are trying to make clear something that is already true. So friends, this is a serious responsibility. This is a responsibility that in Matthew 18 is passed on to the church. In Matthew 18, when Jesus is talking about discipline and restoration, Jesus says that churches have this binding and loosing authority. And so as Christians, we've been given the opportunity, friends, to open the kingdom of heaven to people as we share the gospel. We've been given the opportunity to show them the way in to God's kingdom. But beloved, as a church, we're also given the responsibility, we're given the job to try and make our physical body represent the reality of the spiritual one. This is why we take things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and excommunication so seriously. This is why they're important. Beloved, at baptism, a church affirms that to the best of their ability, they think that the person being baptized is a Christian. In some ways, being baptized is like a sports jersey ceremony. When you're being baptized, you're being given a jersey, and it's the church saying, yes, we affirm that to the best of our ability, we think that this person is a Christian, and so we're baptizing them in obedience to the scriptures and as a display of their faith. And beloved, when we take the Lord's Supper, that's like a team practice. The Lord's Supper is something that Christians do together in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for his people, but also to build our anticipation of our eternity with Christ. And then when a church has to do the heartbreaking work of excommunication, this is like taking the jersey back. This is a church saying, because of how this person is living, we no longer see evidence of God's grace in their lives, and we cannot affirm their confession of faith. That's a church saying that we don't think this person is a Christian. That's a sobering thing to do, but we owe that to Jesus and to the bride of Christ to guard it. This is part of the work of the keys that we're given to do. We have a responsibility to try and keep the physical body of Christ, the physical church, as close to the spiritual one as possible. We do not do this on our own strength. We do it guided by the Holy Spirit. And beloved, we will never do it perfectly. We will make mistakes. We have to trust that the Holy Spirit is guiding us. And even though we know we won't do it perfectly, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Beloved, the church is not something to be taken lightly. As we've seen this morning, it belongs to Jesus. It is built by him. The church is the bride of Christ, and we must guard her against anything that may ruin her reputation or bring disrepute on Jesus. Friends, I understand that we've covered a lot of ground this morning, and we've also left a lot out. There's always more that can be said on the church, but Matthew 16, it has offered us a great glimpse of how the church is formed. And so in conclusion, I want to read a quote from Conrad Mbewe. He is a pastor in Zambia, and he writes, "One of the greatest proofs of a person's conversion is his or her practical appreciation of the Church of Jesus Christ in an ongoing way, because only the Holy Spirit can show him or her the preciousness of the church. The church is the apple of God's eye and the hope of the world. He bought it with his own blood, he who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the creator of the entire universe, and yet in the midst of this, he has set his affections upon the people that comprise the church. Therefore, it must be a great privilege and honor to serve God in and through the church." Beloved, I pray that the Lord would grow our love for the church as he grows our love for him, and that we would take seriously the commitment we have to the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us everything we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of and our love for the church. It is the bride of Christ. It's not a building we go to or something we do. It is part of who we are. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to love the church. Help us to love this church. Help us to take seriously the responsibility we have to steward it, to shepherd it, to care for it. Lord, let us remember that the things that we do as individuals and as a body reflects on your name. Keep us from sin. Because when we sin, Father, we say terrible things about the church. So help us to live pure lives so that those who would look at us would look at the church and marvel at your love toward her. We ask that you would be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.